About Ananias and Sapphira.
And really what I've been thinking about is, wonder how Ananias and Sapphira would work out if something like this was to take place today. And that led to other thoughts, of course, you can understand. So basically what we are looking at, though, is the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, to get the background and then the events of Ananias and Sapphira and make some observations, the lesson got to be kind of big. So I've cut it in half. We'll have half this morning and the other half this evening. But we will be looking both times at the background and at the case and see how the reaction would be today and what goes on today and other things like that. I don't think there's much question about the case of Ananias and Sapphira. It's very unusual. It's unique. It generally provokes a lot of different reactions. I think sometimes we're curious about the very nature of this and what happened. And it stands almost so isolated from other events and so on. The text is Acts chapter 5. Is Acts chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. There was a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So that's what you see. That's how it's kind of introduced. Now we know that there's things that happen after this where the case progresses and develops and the things that happen. And the passages that we had read earlier in Numbers has in there, be sure your sins will find you out. You can't hide sin from God. We might be able to do maybe a fair job of hiding it from a number of others, but you can't hide it from God. As a matter of fact, Israel at that time was camped on the east side of the Jordan River. They're ready to cross over, and two of the tribes, Reuben and Gad, decided, oh, well, we like it over here just fine. We'd like to just stay over here. And so right away, you know, they're going against the wishes of God. But then there's an agreement that, well, we'll send our fighting men over to help drive out all the Canaanites over there. And then when that's over, why, they'll all return home and we'll live over here. And that's when Moses tells them, well, that's what you've agreed to do. That's fine. But if you don't do that, your sins will find you out. With Ananias and Sapphira, their sins found them out. Now, that happened in the present sense with them at that time. What we need to take from all this is that, yes, our sins will find us out as well. If we don't repent, if we don't do something about our sins, they will find us out. And so the case of Ananias and Sapphira is just a pretty good case when it comes to that. I understand there are other questions connected with that, and we'll look at a lot of those this evening. But now what we want to look at, first of all, is the background. What happens before Acts chapter 5. And so I call your attention to the background here in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Now, we're also going to look at Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. So here's what it says, first of all, in chapter 4, 32 through 37. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. And all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of consolation, son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this kind of follows up with what you see at the end of Acts chapter 2 in verses 44 and 45, where it says, and this is immediately after the day of Pentecost, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, it's pretty easy to see what was going on here. That there were those that had things, they had possessions, and they were selling their possessions. Some sold all that they had. And when you think about this, what do you do about individuals who are in dire circumstances? I think we all can understand that kind of a thing. One of the things that you learn, and you learn this from, well, it's mentioned, actually, in the History of the Jews by Josephus. He says that the poor Jews in Jerusalem were allowed to eat out of the goods or the storehouses that were there at the temple. And in the Old Testament, there's lots of provisions that are made for the poor out in the fields and things of that nature. Now, my point is that the poor were always taken care of. There was always provisions, there's always something allotted to take care of the poor. Now, in this circumstance here, in Jerusalem, there were many people who had come great distance. Then they hear the gospel. And what happens? Well, they're converted and they become members of the church. And here it is, the church is all in Jerusalem. And after Pentecost, they stay there. A lot of them probably did not go back home or delayed their return home. And what happened in a case like this is they would exhaust their resources. You know, they didn't have Western Union back then. And neither did they have ATM machines, you know, where you could go and sock that thing in. You know, it's amazing to me. I could be down in, where was I at? Israel? Oh, I could be down in Indiana or any place, or when I was in Florida 2 or 3 years ago with my parents. I could go to an ATM machine and stick that plastic in there and go through the business of, here's, you know, you got to go, you put your code in there. And they ask you all these questions, you know, do you want to pay the fee, blah, 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 blah. And after you get through that and put your amount in there that you want and you hit that yes button, how long does it take you to get that money? Seconds. Amazing, isn't it, what we've got today? Well, they didn't have that in the first century. Mail system or anything like that, you know, they were pretty well, they'd be kind of on hard times. And if you could look back there at Acts chapter 2, in verses 1 through 11, you can see, reading down through here, why they were all there and everything that happened. But you get down to verse 9, and these folks were from all over the known world. And so you can imagine what would happen then, and they would exhaust their resources. And what are we going to do? How are we going to take care of these folks? And so this is what they did to take care of the situation. When a situation arose, the church pretty well took care of things. That's what they did. That's what they did then. And really, that's what we ought to be doing now. Whether that's done sufficiently, whether we know about all this being done, et cetera, is not the point. This is what should be done. I remember back when we were in the Christian church that there was this, I don't know what you want to call it. I kind of thought it was left over from hippie days. People, what they were coming up with. But they came up with this idea, you know, the hippies all wanted to live in communes and everybody would own everything together and nobody would own anything like that, and it was a socialism or a communism type thing. And people came up with the idea, oh, well, that's the way to go, you know, socialism, communism. And they said, and the Bible teaches it. And where did they find it? They said they found it right there in those passages. I thought to myself, really? Really? First of all, it indicates that there are people that have no idea what, you know, socialistic communism's about at all. This isn't some kind of Christian communism. That's what it was called back then. There were people back then in the Christian church writing articles on this. They just bought into it. First of all, communism calls for the abolishment of all private ownership, not just asking people to give it up. No, it's all abolished. You don't have any. It's illegal to own anything. And communism demands that property and possessions be sold and given to the community. Which in communism, that's really given to the state. Not to the church. To the state. That's what communism is all about. That's not what's going on here. Not at all. And really what you find here is something that's specialized. It was just for this situation. For the events that were going on. And to relieve needs and other things along that line. Because if everybody was selling everything that they had, and that was for all time, nobody would have anything, would they? Think about it now. And if you did sell everything that you had, and somehow or another you recovered from that, and you got a few more, you'd have to sell all that. You would be in a perpetual self-induced state of poverty. You think that's what the Scriptures want? And if you accepted now, if you accepted a gift to relieve your situation, well, you'd have to turn that back over because see, you can't have it. Because you're supposed to give everything up. I don't see how you get out of this. This becomes some kind of a bizarre catch-22 thing where you get in it, you know, and you just never can get out of it. But now what do we find in the Scriptures? I think that's what we need to look at. We need to look, you know, beyond this and not just focus only on this and think this is just the tell-all for everything. What do we find? Well, we find several things that's I think that are interesting throughout the New Testament. First of all, there's no indication this was practiced again. It was here. But there's no indication of it. As a matter of fact, you find further on in the New Testament that there were some people that owned their own houses. Now, if you're selling them all, and everybody did this for all time, they sold everything they had and gave it away, how were there ever anybody selling houses? Look at Acts chapter 12. And verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. You know, Mary in Jerusalem had a house. I thought they sold everything all the time and gave it away. No, they didn't. But here's somebody, and not only did she have a house, but, Peter knew this, went to that house, and there were brethren that were there. Why didn't somebody tell this woman she shouldn't own that house? What else do we find? Well, we go on a little bit further. Remember a man by the name of Philip? You remember? That Philip in the book of Acts, he's that fellow that went down to Samaria and preached the gospel down there. Philip's that guy that was found finally over here talking to a man from Ethiopia. You know, you read a lot about him in Acts chapter 8. And you know, after Acts chapter 8, he kind of disappears. It's just all of a sudden, Philip just vanishes for a while. But then later on in Acts chapter 21, Philip reappears. Because here's Paul and his entourage. Now you keep in mind, now this kind of a side note, you keep in mind that Philip is one of these people who were in Jerusalem when Paul kicked off his persecution when he was known as Saul, and the Jewish Pharisees and the council gave him approval to go out here and to persecute these Christians. And so people, the Christians in Jerusalem, they were driven out. One of them was Philip, and Philip was found down in Samaria. That's how come he went down there. And so, you might think that there would be a little bit of a problem there between Paul and Philip, wouldn't you? You know, Philip, though, that's that guy that ran me out of town. But look at Acts chapter 21 and verse 8. On the next day, we, that's Paul and his entourage, came to Caesarea and entering the house of Philip the evangelist. That's that man from Acts chapter 8. He's reappeared, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Now, here's the guy who had been run out of town by Paul, and what's he doing? He's showing hospitality towards him. No grudge, no anger, no animosity, no opportunity for revenge. It's not one of those things, and he sees him at the door. I wouldn't let you in if it was the last thing I was ever allowed to. Nothing like that. But Philip had a house, didn't he? There in Caesarea. Yeah, he did. And what else do you find? Well, we find a couple of places where there's Aquila and Priscilla. I had to leave. Priscilla offers space. But Aquila and Priscilla owned houses. Now, they owned a house, we're told, in Rome. That was probably later. But they also owned a house over in Corinth, because in both places it talks about their house and brethren meeting in their house in Corinth and also in Rome. They owned several houses. Well, what else? And another thing, if everybody gave up everything that they possibly had, how would you then go on and buy a house somewhere down the road? See? Well, we move on, and in the Colossian letter, in Colossians chapter 4, now these aren't the only ones. These are the most direct that you could find about individuals owning property, houses. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15, you greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha or Nymphas and the church that is in her house. So Nymphas in Colossae had a house. Yeah. And then in the little book of Philemon, only one chapter there, verse 2, it says, now he's writing to Philemon and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. How about that? Lots of people were owning property back there. And by the way, whenever Barnabas was mentioned back there in Acts chapter 4, you know, verse 32 and 37, and sold, it says he sold a piece of property. It didn't say he sold everything. So he sold a piece of it, a piece of property. Had a possession and he sold it. That, you know, he could have had other things, is the point. And so, you know, it wasn't a thing that was once and for all time. But now I'm going to tell you what, we've got these folks that they're into the prosperity gospel business, these preachers, and you'll see them on TV. That's where they get the most saturation, by finally making it to being on TV. And back in the 80s, this was a big thing. He had all these televangelists, and it all came out, and the scandal was, you know, just tremendous. The excess and what people, what they owned, you know, they had airplanes, that private airplanes, millions of dollars. They lived in houses that were millions of dollars. One couple had an air-conditioned doghouse for their little dog, you know, out in the backyard. And then they come to find out, you know, the cosmetic surgeries, which, by the way, is not inexpensive. And the travel that they did and the clothes and everything, they're just the extravagant lifestyle. And this money that they received were given for charitable means. And they were not being used for charitable means. A lot of it was going to the person at the top of the food chain. That's Rex Humbard. He's from up this way. Remember him? And that's Robert Tilton. He might have been the worst of all of them. And he was investigated by the federal government, found guilty, had to do time. And of course, down there, that's Jim and Tammy Baker. They were the ones that had the gold-plated faucets in their bathrooms and the air-conditioned doghouse. All these folks thought this was just fine and dandy for them. And what do you folks, this is the modern church, see. Well, how do you think they would feel about selling everything you have and giving it to the church? Oh, they'd been all for it. Did they ever do that? Did they ever sell everything that they had, divest? No, maybe the government took it away from them. And you know, and things now, you know, what, 30 years later, Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, Joyce Myers, Creflo Dollar, multi-millionaires, and thinking that people ought to just, you know, give it all, give it all, give it all, and probably use these verses in Acts 4 and Acts 2 and say, here it is. And it's just being used for the excess and the extravagant lifestyle. Now, that's how the modern church would react to this kind of thing. They'd be all for it if they were the recipients of it. But that's just Totally foreign. What these folks are doing are totally foreign to what you find in God's Word. Now, here's some other teaching on this matter. And I think that all of these things are important. Now, I'm not going to suggest to you that everything we're going to look at here this morning constitutes everything on the subject. But there is other teaching on the matter. And I think one of the cardinal rules would be what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. And this factors in with Ananias and Sapphira. The cardinal rule here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The right hand doesn't let the left hand... In other words, no notoriety here. You keep this secret so even your own right hand doesn't know what the left hand's doing. You're not doing this in order to be noticed. You're not doing it for the publicity of it and things of that nature. And I don't know, it just appears to me that this was part and parcel of the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted the notoriety. Now, they didn't go about it right. Actually doing something the right way never entered their mind. They were just interested in the notoriety of this. And that's a problem. And I think one of the things that we need to think about as well, when it comes to our own giving and helping out, we're not to be doing this, you know, for some kind of notoriety. We don't go out here and help somebody for something so everybody can be out there saying, oh yeah, you know, brother so-and-so, he's a good guy, he helps out and whatever. We're not doing it for that. And if we are doing it for that, well, then we just got it all just wrong then. We've missed something someplace if we think that's what it is. That's just a cardinal rule. And rich Christians, which I think most would say that even back in the New Testament times, maybe Ananias fit into that. You know, they had this and they could sell it and so on, and didn't seem like it hurt them a whole lot. Let's just say that they were. But then, you know, even if they were or if they were not, doesn't matter. There are still instructions given for those who would be rich Christians. But we're not rich, are we? No, we don't think that we're rich. You know why we don't think we're rich? Because there's somebody out here someplace that's got more than I do. So that means I'm not rich. That's how we have a tendency to justify it, you see. Well, I will say, oh, I remember when I was living down in Cincinnati, Hamilton County. The richest man down there was Carl Lidner. Well, everybody else, if they didn't have as much money as Carl Lidner, you know, we're not rich. He is, but the rest of us aren't. So if you were just like $100,000 under Carl Lidner, you were all right. You weren't rich, right? Is that how it works? Well, that's not how it works, but that's how we make ourselves feel better. But there are instructions given to the rich, and I think sometimes we ought to realize, you know, that it's not looking at the people above us and thinking that, well, I'm not as well off as that person is. You know, how about all those that aren't as well off as I am? I guarantee you there's a lot more folks like that than there are that are above us. We had this thing out in Arkansas. We had this family. And the patriarch of the family who passed away was big in the farming and the rice fields. They owned tens of thousands of acres. I don't know how many acres they owned and leased and rented and all this kind of thing for rice and corn and soybeans. It was just, you couldn't drive anywhere and not pass some of the land that they were farming. It was enormous. And obviously, you know, they were pretty well off. I wouldn't hesitate to say that any one of them certainly was wealthier than anybody else in the congregation out there, and the whole family certainly was. And I think we had folks that decided sometimes or another that, well, you know, when it comes to helping out the folks here that get a little down on their luck, you know, let the youngs do it, not me. Is that how it's supposed to work? Really? Don't they have the same instructions? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good. I'd be good for those who aren't rich too. And to be rich in good works. Now that'd work as well. To be generous and ready to share. Yes. Storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So yeah, you know, rich Christians had instructions. And I think those instructions would work for, you take the rich off there. There'd be good instructions there as well. And then, you know, the gospel moved on and from Jerusalem and what we were looking at originally, and went out into the world. And you saw what was cropping up in several places, mostly in what we would call Macedonia and Greece today. You saw churches that were planted there. And then letters were written to them and things like that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And this would have been a Gentile congregation, made up mostly of Gentiles. In verse 12, if your readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So the people who have, well, it's kind of your responsibility. That's what he's saying here. And then chapter 9, verse 7, as he's continuing talking about this same subject, he says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We oftentimes use those passages, the last one especially, whenever there's giving on the Lord's Day. But do you really think that's just limited to those occasions? Well, no, it's not just limited to those occasions. It would be whenever the opportunity comes along. Back in the book of Acts, chapter 11 this time, there was a famine in Jerusalem, in Judea. And there were those that gave a report of this to the church in Antioch. Now, Antioch's up north. Antioch's not in Judea. Antioch would have been in old Syria. And Antioch would have had probably more members of the church that were Gentiles than Jewish originally. But now look at verse 29, when they decided to help out the poor brethren in Judea. It says, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Now I believe the King James Version has, they sent this according to his ability. Each man according to his ability. Where it says up there in the New American Standard, in that proportion, well, according to his ability. So as you can, as they could, they did what they could. Now, let me go back again to this. How would they have done this? How would you have taken this up if everybody sold everything that they had and they didn't own anything? How could you do this? Well, you just have to say, well, I've already done all I can. I've already given everything I've got away. I don't have anything extra. Have nothing. Well, you can see that, you know, wasn't the case. And then another one, and this is one that we use. If everybody's supposed to give everything and sell everything and turn it over there to the church, then you don't have anything left. There's nothing left. So then, what does it mean over here in 1 Corinthians 16? Now, this is another one that we use quite often. And I think rightly so. Verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Well, if you don't have anything and you've sold it all and given it all away, how do you do this? Well, once again, I think this is something that also proves that that was just a one-time thing. But then, now, we want to move away from that, and we want to get over here to a point of looking at the motive and the spirit that's involved here. And I think sometimes we justify our actions on not helping someone not the best way. We'll decide to ourselves, you know, I mean, someone in our midst and they're a little bit down on their luck, and somebody will say, well, you know, they've got family members, let the family members take care of them. And if those family members aren't taken care of, that's very little comfort. Are we saying, go be warm and filled, like it says back there in James? I think sometimes, I know people, I know one place back in Indiana that they would not help anyone unless the family had completely exhausted all resources. I told them, I said, where do you come up with that? I don't know where you come up with that, but they were convinced of it. I think family ought to help, sure. I think, but if the family doesn't help, does that mean that, well, then nobody helps? Then we don't help either. We just let them go. We just let them be homeless and starve. And is that how it's supposed to be? I remember a time when Jesus looked out at a multitude that were following Him. And I'd say they didn't have much. I'd say that they were hungry. I'd say that they were in kind of, you know, desperate situation. And it says there that He had compassion for them. And if we find ourselves making some kind of an argument not to help that completely lacks in compassion, well, woe unto us. And we'll repent and do better. Look at 1 John chapter 3. This is one that, I mean, it always reaches out and grabs a hold of me. Every time I look at it, I think to myself, I sure hope I'm on the good side of this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. Whoever has the world's goods, do you understand what that means? That means that whoever it is now, that's pretty well off. You're doing all right. You're like the old jokes used to say about asking the guy, you know, well, how are you financially? And he says, well, I'm comfortable. Okay? That's what that means. So, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need. So I'm comfortable, I'm doing okay, but here's my brother out here, and he's not. And closes his heart against him. You see what it says? Closes his heart against him. Meaning what there? Well, there's no compassion, no sympathy, no empathy. I just don't feel anything. How in the world can someone who would claim to be a Christian get that hard-hearted? That you've got the world's goods, you're doing all right, your brother's in need, and you just close up your heart against it. How could you do that? And then make some kind of an argument to justify what you've done? He goes on to say at the end, how does the love of God abide in him? And like I said earlier, every time I read this, I sure hope I'm coming out on the good side of it. Because the other side of it, it just doesn't look pleasant or attractive or kind. And then I asked myself, I wonder what God thinks when the heart is closed up against the brother. I'd say He doesn't look at that very favorable. What do you think? Now, one of the things you find out of this, and this is the last point we're going to make, so you might take your songbooks, turn the song that's been selected. As kind of a special note, generosity and love for one another back then was more than lip service. I fear too many times today that a lot of times when it comes to generosity and love being shown, that's what it is. We say it, you know, it's kind of that in word only. And not so much indeed. And I understand that, you know, we're always going to have these situations, and maybe sometimes we don't know about them. That's really not the point. The point is, when we do know about them, what do we do then? Are we moved with compassion? We don't have to go out and sell everything that we have, but we can probably help out some. And do we do that? You know, we used to have a man one place where I was preaching, and his generosity was kind of categorized, you know. And if someone were to come to his house, if they found out, you know, that he was a member of the church, something along that line, and if they came to him, and if they were wanting gas money, it was about two blocks from his house to the gas station. Now, I'll tell you what. Generally, if somebody wants gas money, if they stop over here and want gas money, I take them up here to this filling station. I pay for the gas, put the gas in the car. I don't give them the money. That's what they ask for. That's what they're going to get. And if they don't want me to pay for the gas, put that in there, and just want the cash, well, I'm sorry. You ask for gas money. That's what I heard. And then if they shift over into something else, I don't know what it is. You know, well, I'm going to think twice. But I'll do that. If they come up and they say that they're hungry, I'll take them someplace, buy them a meal. Fine. But this fellow, he says if someone comes to their house, they're wanting money, gas, whatever it is, he said, I'll always offer them. Sit down here at the table. My wife will fix you something to eat. Is that what the need is? I need some gas money to get home. Well, all I'll give you is something to eat. Or if somebody comes up there and says, well, I'd like something to eat. You're going to take them down to the filling station, put some money in the and stick the hose in their mouth? I mean, come on. Generally, we know what it is. And we ought to respond appropriately for this and not close up our heart and justify our actions. The generosity and love that's shown there is from those who were Christians, those who believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, those who had repented of their sins, those who had confessed Him before men, those who had been baptized. They became Christians, and they became this close body of people working together and striving together with love toward one another, generosity when generosity was necessary, but also the knowing of the bonds that tie us together and keep us together. And that when we do things, that we ought to do it appropriately and when it's necessary. Now, we'll look tonight at Ananias and Sapphira and see that mistakes were made, for sure. But that's for tonight. And right now, the opportunity is for any who have a desire to obey the gospel to do so. We'd be glad to help you become a child of God today. If you are a child of God, fallen by the wayside, correction needs to be made, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. But whatever the case might be, if you're subject to the invitation, why don't you come while together we stand and sing.